Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke. Yes, Luke chapter 23. And I'm going to read verses 26 to 32. Speaking about Jesus, and it says, "Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?' There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this portion of your word that tells us about this journey to the place where Jesus would be put to death, being hung on a cross. Help us to understand what is said here, especially what he says to these women, and help us to take these things to heart and to mourn as we ought to mourn. And we ask it all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it has been several weeks since we have been in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, it's been several weeks. I looked it up, and it was back in July was the last time I preached a sermon here at TBC. So let me just recap what we have seen in the last part of chapter 22 and then into chapter 23. We had what we call the Last Supper, when Jesus ate the Passover meal with the apostles, and then he instituted the Lord's Supper. And then we had Jesus' prayer in the garden, where he prayed in agony, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 5, with strong crying and tears. And then we had Judas' betrayal of the Lord Jesus and Jesus' arrest. And then we saw Peter's denial that occurred over that night when Jesus was being held and tried by the Jews. We saw how he was mocked and beaten by the men who held him. And then Luke records the various trials. There was the trial before the council early in the morning. Then he was taken to Pilate. Then we have the trial with Jesus before Herod, in which Jesus said nothing. And then he sent back to Pilate, who wanted to release him. But remember, Pilate sentenced Jesus to death, not because he thought he was guilty, not because he wanted to, if you will, but because of the intense pressure he received from the Jews, led by the Jewish religious leaders. So that we read in verse 25 of chapter 23 regarding Pilate, "He released to them the one they requested, that was Barabbas, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will." In our passage today, which I just read, verses 26 to 32, records for us what we could call the procession to Golgotha. In general, in this account here, Luke mentions that there was a great multitude of people that went on the way to Golgotha, the place where Jesus would be crucified. It says there in verse 27, a great multitude of the people followed him. So the religious leaders were there. The Roman soldiers who were escorting Jesus were obviously there. No doubt many citizens of Jerusalem were there, and many visitors to Jerusalem who were there from near and far because of the feast were there in that crowd of people. There were people who were either supportive of Jesus, such as the disciples and others who had followed him perhaps all the way from Galilee. And then, of course, there were people who were very hostile to him. The mockers who mocked him, as we'll see later on as he hung on the cross. The Jewish religious leaders who especially wanted to have him put to death. And perhaps many of the people who were shouting just a little while before, "Crucify this man." And no doubt there were people all along a spectrum in between people like the disciples and people like the Jewish religious leaders who had a favorable opinion or an unfavorable opinion or just didn't know what to think of this man, Jesus. No doubt there were people who were simply curious in that crowd on that day or who were just following the crowd because there was a crowd or who wanted to behold a spectacle in the crucifixion of Jesus and the other two criminals. But among this large crowd, Luke singles out a number of people for special notice, we could say. A man named Simon, some women, and then two criminals. First of all, he says something about a man named Simon. In verse 26, it says, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." He was a Cyrenian, this Simon. Cyrene was the capital city of a country at that time called Cyrenaica. It's part of what is now Libya. It's the eastern part of present-day Libya in northern Africa. This man may have been a native of there who moved to Palestine and who might have lived in the countryside and so was coming into Jerusalem for the day because of the feast, or perhaps he was a pilgrim who had come from Cyrene for the feast, and maybe he was staying with family or relatives out in the country. We just don't know about the details. But here's this man, Simon, at the time that this procession is making its way to Golgotha to crucify Jesus and these two criminals. Here this man is coming in from the countryside. In Mark 15:21, it's stated that they compelled this man, and Matthew 27 says the same thing, they compelled this man, Simon, to carry the cross of Jesus. So he either had to carry the whole cross, if that's what Jesus had, or just the crossbar, which was also something that commonly was done. They would just carry the crossbar out to the place where they were crucified, and then that would be affixed to the post, and then that would be put into the ground. But regardless of what exactly he was carrying, Jesus perhaps was stumbling. We don't know that for a fact. Under the weight of that bar, and because of all that he has endured already this night, he's gone a night without sleep. He had to go through these trials, the mocking, and then the beating that Luke did not record at the hands of the Romans. He did have some beating at the hands of the Jewish men who had held him captive when between his trials by the council. But he was no doubt worn out. He was possibly even near to death. It may be that they had this man carry the cross so that they would be able to crucify him and not have him die in some other way before that, just out of sheer exhaustion from carrying the cross or the crossbar. And then Mark 15:21 also gives another detail about this man Simon, the Cyrenian. It says he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And tradition has it that these sons of this man, Simon, became believers. And tradition also says that it's the son of this man, Simon, named Rufus, who is mentioned along with his mother in Romans 16:13, where Paul writes, near the end of his letter to the Romans, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine." What do we make of that tradition? There are other traditions related to instances and people in the Bible, and we really don't know if it's just a romantic or idealized twist on the story when these traditions come to us. We don't know if it's just a hopeful desire of what might be true, or the traditions could be, like this one, a bit of genuine history that has been preserved, or some combination of those things. We just don't know, and that's what we have to say about this tradition. Sinclair Ferguson wrote in his commentary on Mark regarding that statement of Mark about Alexander and Rufus being the sons of this man, Simon. This is Sinclair Ferguson writing. He says, "Mark's mention of Alexander and Rufus seems to indicate that they were known to the first readers of his gospel, and if so, that they had presumably become Christians. If so, Mark could have given no clearer hint of the power of God's kingdom than this, that in his weakest hour," which is what this was for Jesus, "he began his reign of grace in one home and family." We can certainly say that's good food for our meditation, but we just don't know the truth about it. One day, God willing, we will find out. So that's the man named Simon. But then secondly, let's notice the two criminals, and we'll be very brief on this. Verse 32 says, at the end of this procession, the account of the procession, it says, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death." We're quite familiar with these two men, the two thieves that were crucified, one on either side of our Lord Jesus. And we will read much more about these men later in verses 39 and following. So we'll come back to them at another time. But Luke's special focus in this account of the trip to Golgotha, the procession to Golgotha, is on the women. There are some women that he writes about in verses 27 to 31. Women that Jesus addresses as daughters of Jerusalem. So let's consider these women. First of all, let's look at their identity. And that's in verse 27 into the first part of 28. And first of all, they're identified as mourners in verse 27. It says, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him." Who are these women who are mourning and lamenting Jesus? Probably striking their chests and then weeping for him. Who were these women? Well, we can say, obviously, that they're mourners, as I just mentioned. Probably not disciples of Jesus. And I say that because they're not designated in that way. And probably not professional mourners, because there probably would not have been professional mourners, people hired to mourn in a case like this, because these were criminals, including Jesus. He was condemned to death by the governor, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And the Jews also had condemned Jesus to death. And so there was some kind of a law of the Jews for themselves, not of the Romans, but of the Jews, that if they condemned someone to death, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the Jews, then they were not to be publicly mourned. Even the family members were not to mourn openly for such. So these women were probably not professional mourners, and it would seem that they are genuinely grieving. It was indeed a very grievous situation, just the sight of Jesus. Having had the crown of thorns on his head, having been scourged, there would be probably wet and dry blood on his skin and on his clothing. He was weary and worn out. He had been mocked, and he was probably being mocked as he went.
And perhaps, as I said, he was so weary at this point, he couldn't even carry his own cross or crossbeam at this point. It would have been a very grievous sight to behold, regardless of a man's guiltiness or innocence as he's being taken to the cross. Further, perhaps these women knew enough about what had gone on in the trial of Jesus that it was just a sham. Even if they did not know him personally and were not his disciples, it would have been hard for them to be in Jerusalem and not know anything about Jesus. But perhaps they were at the trial, and perhaps they saw it for what it was, an act of gross injustice that this man should have been condemned, let alone condemned to death on a Roman cross. And further, as they were daughters of Jerusalem, they knew that this man who was going to the cross was a Jew. And for any Jew, there might just be a natural sympathy for any one of their countrymen, even if they regarded him as possibly guilty of the crime that he's charged with, being put to death by Roman occupiers of their nation. So for all these reasons, they were probably genuinely mourning, even though they were not disciples of Jesus. That's the first thing about their identity. They were mourners. But the second thing, which I've already mentioned, is that they were inhabitants of Jerusalem. As Jesus addresses them in verse 28, where it says, Jesus, turning to them, perhaps he stopped for a moment, he addressed them as daughters of Jerusalem. And the best way to understand that is simply that they were residents or inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. The words daughters of Jerusalem are used, same words in the Greek, in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, in Song of Solomon, a book we studied recently, and we saw that they were one of the groups of characters, if you will, in the Song of Solomon, the daughters of Jerusalem, female residents of the city of Jerusalem who spoke back and forth to the woman and to the man in Song of Solomon. And so these women were daughters of Jerusalem. And this is a reason we say probably not disciples of Jesus. They wouldn't have been women who may well have followed Jesus to Jerusalem for the feast all the way from Galilee. Remember way back at the beginning of Luke chapter 8, it mentioned that there were women who traveled along with Jesus and the apostles, some of whom helped to support him and them out of their own money. So these women were mourners who were inhabitants of Jerusalem. But now secondly, and this is the main thing that we need to focus on, and that is Jesus' admonition to these daughters of Jerusalem. And we have that in verses 28, the last part of the verse, through verse 31. Jesus' admonition to them. He's giving them a bit of a correction, telling them that perhaps they're not looking at this right when they weep for him, and they should be weeping for something else. So let's notice about his admonition, first of all, whom they ought to weep for. Whom they ought to weep for. And he first tells them negatively. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, in verse 28, do not weep for me. So they were weeping for him. We can understand why they would weep for him. But he tells them not to weep for him. We can completely understand their weeping for him. Jesus was not rebuking them, at least not rebuking them simply because they were weeping for him. There is a sense in which we could commend them for weeping for Jesus, given the circumstances. In fact, think of a situation earlier with a woman who did something for Jesus shortly before the time that he was condemned and put to death. A woman anointed him with oil. And remember how Jesus said, she has done a good thing. She has done this to prepare me for my burial. So it was a common thing. It was a bit of respect and an expression of love for a condemned man, if you will, that Jesus commended in that case. And I don't think that he was in any way saying you're sinning because of your sympathy for me, and especially because of the fact that you're expressing it and expressing it publicly. I don't think that's what's going on here. But Jesus, in telling them not to weep for him, is saying, if you could look at the entire picture, and especially if you could look at it through spiritual lenses, spiritual eyes, and if you could see it the way I see it, which is perfectly, you wouldn't mourn for me, but you would mourn for yourselves. If you understood the significance of this situation, you would mourn for yourselves, as he says there in verse 28, and mourn for your children. Remember, Jesus came into the world, we could say, for this very moment. This is why he came. Remember how he said throughout the gospel according to John, my hour has not yet come. And it was on this night that he first said, or the night before this, that he first said, now has my hour come. He came into the world for this. He was in an entire submission to the Father. He wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane. His human nature did. Remove this cup from me, Lord, Father, if this is possible. But it wasn't possible. And he knew it wasn't possible. And he was in entire submission to the Father as he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. And remember, as we've seen over and over again in the events of this previous night and now of this day, Jesus was in fact in control of everything. He was, as the Son of God, ordering the events as they came to pass. Even though, as we saw in Luke 22:53, that it was the hour of Judas and of the powers of darkness, which all were now unleashed, in a sense, against him, it wasn't preventing him from carrying out his Father's purpose, and it wasn't preventing the Father from carrying out his redemptive purposes in his Son. He knew that he was in good hands, and he knew that he would be delivered in the end. He knew that there would be a good outcome of whatever was going to happen, and the anticipation of that good outcome motivated him to do all that he was doing, and it energized him to do it. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised its shame. So there's the first part of Jesus' admonition to the women, telling them whom to weep for. He tells them negatively not to weep for him. But then positively, he tells them in the last part of verse 28, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children. Weep for yourselves and weep for your children. There's a sense in which this is a real truism. The situation is a little bit different than when we say this kind of thing. This was before Jesus died. And as I said, we can certainly understand the weeping for him. But often after someone has died, especially when it's a Christian, we Christians will say something like this. Well, we find ourselves weeping and we say, well, but we're not weeping for him or for her, the one who died. Well, why do we say that? Well, because that person is in glory. That person is enjoying bliss in the arms of the Savior. We're weeping for ourselves because we have suffered loss, in a sense, we feel, because we've lost that brother or sister in Christ. But that's not exactly what Jesus is saying here. But he does say, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, why does he tell them to weep for themselves and their children? Well, the reason is, as we will see here in verses 29 to 31, because terrible days are coming. Terrible days are coming. What terrible days? And why are they coming? Well, days of judgment are coming, is what Jesus is saying. Days of judgment upon Jerusalem are coming. And they are coming because of the unbelief of the Jews. Jesus was the Son of God. The Jews were his people. They were the people of God of the Old Testament. They were the people that they should have received him, but they did not receive him. And so judgment was going to come crashing down upon them. John the Baptist, when he came and with his preaching, calling the people to repent, and then especially Jesus, when he came preaching the same gospel of the kingdom, telling the same people to repent of their sins and to believe in the king and in the kingdom, they were, in a sense, their last opportunity. They were being held out by God an olive branch, in a sense. There's still a chance for peace, but they didn't receive it. And they didn't receive him, and they rejected him. And here is their rejection being carried out in living color now. And these women are weeping about it, but Jesus says, you need to look at it a different way. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves because of the judgment that is coming upon Jerusalem because they rejected their Messiah. And weep for your children because the judgment is coming upon them as well. Let's see this in three texts that lead up to this text in Luke's gospel, starting out with chapter 20 and verses 13 to 16. Luke 20, verses 13 to 16. I'm just breaking into the middle of the parable here of the wicked tenants. You know the story, by and large, how a man had a vineyard. He sent servants to get the proceeds of it, the produce of it, from those who were renting, and they didn't receive those servants. And it says, again, verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. This parable was recounting the history of the people of the Jews, in a sense, people of Israel, how God owned that nation. They all belonged to God, and they should have served God, and they should have produced good fruit for God, but they didn't. They were unbelieving, and they were idolatrous. And God sent them servants, the prophets, and they didn't listen to the prophets. They killed many of them. Jesus had even predicted in Luke 13 that no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. That's why he had set his face like flint to go there, knowing what would happen. And so he recounts that history in his parables. And the Jews have some level of understanding of it. And when he comes to the point where he says they're just going to, the owner is just going to come and kill them and cast them out of the vineyard. They say, certainly not, may it never be. They sense the dread of it and the terror of it. But then in chapter 21, let's notice this other passage, verses 20 to 24. Jesus is teaching while he's in Jerusalem in the last days of his life, and he's teaching about the last days of peace in Jerusalem, the last days of the city's life for a while. In the last days of this world as well. But he especially here is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70 by the Romans. And here's what we read, beginning at verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles. until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He's teaching there about the destruction of Jerusalem that would come at the hands of the Romans in the year 70 AD. But then one other text, and that's back at the end of chapter 19 of Luke. And here is where Jesus had come to the holy city, Jerusalem, for his last time as he lived on this earth. And in verse 41, we read, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. I came to you, I appealed to you, I preached to you, and you rejected me. You rejected your last opportunity, and you are going to experience terrible, terrible judgment.' And they did. And Jesus, as he entered the city, was not weeping about what he knew would happen to himself. He was weeping about what he knew would happen to the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. Why weep? Because terrible days are coming. And let's notice three things in each of these three verses, one in each, verse 29, 30, and 31. They should weep because days so terrible are coming that everything is going to be turned upside down. That's verse 29. Luke 23, 29. "For indeed," he says, in other words, why weep for yourselves and your children? For this reason, "for indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.'" It's going to be so bad that life as we know it is going to be looked at very differently. How do they usually look at children, having children, having little babies? Kind of the way we do. It's a wonderful thing. And they especially looked at it that way. It said in their Bible, their Old Testament, Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." That's how the Jews looked at it. Or listen to Psalm 113, verse 9. "He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." They didn't look at it the way many people do in our day and age, as a curse to have children. They looked at it as a huge blessing, and they looked at it as a sign of God's favor. Think of Hannah in the beginning of 1 Samuel. She was weeping about children. Why? Because she didn't have any. And her rival, Peninnah, had them. And so she was mourning and weeping about it and was sad until God opened her womb and gave her Samuel. And that's the way the people of Israel looked at it. A woman who didn't have a child was looked at askance in some ways. Perhaps she's under God, under the displeasure of God. Perhaps she's sinned in some way. I'm not saying they were right to look at it that way, but they saw it as a blessing. And now Jesus is saying, if everything is going to be turned upside down, you're going to look at it as a blessing to not have any little children or older children that you're going to have to watch die perhaps before your eyes. You're going to look at it as a curse to have to care for a little infant. And we read stories about how, just as in the days of Jeremiah, that in these days women ate their own children. It was so bad. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, wrote that the Romans so destroyed the temple and the city and its walls, and now I'm quoting from Josephus, that no one who would come there in the future would ever believe that the spot had been inhabited. And he said that the Romans were merciless toward the Jews, quoting again, "While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred." It was one of the most terrible destructions of a city ever to have occurred in the history of this world. Days were so terrible that everything was turned upside down. Second, he says in verse 30 that there were days that were going to be so terrible that people would want to die, but die by other means than the ways people were dying. And here we have it in verse 30. "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" You may see it in the margin of your Bible. It's a quote of Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8. There was a prophecy being given about the destruction of the Jews and their cities and their nation and their temple by Babylon. And so with that destruction coming, it's saying it's going to be so bad, people are going to call for the rocks and the hills to fall on them. Say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." But it also takes us forward to another coming judgment. And that's what Jesus has in mind here as well. So we should have it in our minds. But listen to Revelation 6, 16 and 17. "People will say then, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when they see that the Lamb is coming, and they perceive that the wrath of the Lamb is coming, they will say to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" These will be days, Jesus says, when Jerusalem is destroyed, that are so terrible that people will want to die by other means. I mean, it's a hideous thought, but this is a hideous thought. The thought I want to bring is hideous. But we just had this past week the reminder of 9/11. And it was the kind of situation that, if you were alive then, you witnessed. And I was leafing through a book that we have about 9/11 this past week, and I was reminded in some pictures of what I'm going to describe here. People were on the upper floors of the towers of the World Trade Center, and they saw what was happening, and they knew the terrible death they were going to die. And so some of them simply chose to die in a different way, and they leaped from the upper stories of the World Trade Center, knowing that at least from what they've heard about such things, they would faint on the way down, and if they felt anything, it would not last for more than a few milliseconds. And that's the idea here. People would behold things that were so terrible, "I'd rather have a mountain just collapse and kill me in a splat immediately." That's what Jesus says it's going to be like in AD 70. And then he says in verse 31, "There were days that would be so terrible because the judgment that's coming is so well deserved." I think that's what he's saying in verse 31 when it says, "For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" If they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? If you want to build a fire and have a nice, big, raging fire that provides you warmth or light or whatever it is you're looking for, what kind of wood are you going to use? What kind of trees are you going to use? You're going to use green wood. Excuse me, I'm sorry. At least you're listening. You're going to use dry wood. You're not going to use green wood. I'm not a Boy Scout, but I at least know that much. You want to build a fire. You don't take a branch that you try to crack over your knee and it stays together and it breaks into a bunch of little threads. and you've got greenness in there and say, good, this will be good wood to build a fire. You want something that'll crack nicely, and you build your fire with that. If you have green wood, you're going to try, and you're going to try, and you're going to try just to get it going. You're going to get a lot of smoke. You're not going to get that much fire, and so on. It's difficult to get the green wood to burn. Well, in a sense, the green wood represents what's going on there. Jesus says that if they do these things in the green wood, right now is the green wood. I don't know if Jesus meant that he himself was the green wood or what, but think of it. All the powers of darkness, as I mentioned earlier, have been unleashed at this time. The devil and all of his hosts are concentrating all of their powers on getting this man dead, killing him, getting him out of the way. All of the Jews are working to get him on the cross and then in the grave. They want him gone. But it's not so easy to do. Even Pilate, the Roman governor, not a terribly honest man, not an upright man. But he sees this man is not guilty of any crime worthy of death. He shouldn't be going to the cross. I shouldn't be sending him to the cross. It was tough to get Jesus to the cross. It was a hard thing to do. Yet Jesus was going willingly to the cross. It was something that shouldn't have been happening. You don't burn green wood if you want a real fire. They wanted a real fire. But there were all these odds against it. It was very, very difficult. Trying as they might, it was difficult to get the fire going, if you will. But in contrast, take some nice dry wood, and it'll start right up with not all that much need for a lot of kindling, and you'll get a nice raging fire pretty soon. If you want a big fire, burn dry wood. And so what Jesus was saying here was this, is that the judgment of Jerusalem was like burning dry wood compared to the crucifixion of Jesus, which was like burning green wood. He didn't deserve to die. And it was difficult to get him to the cross. But when God is ready to judge Jerusalem, they are going to be wood that is ready for the flames. They are going to be wood that is just going to need the slightest of sparks to begin a huge conflagration, and they are going to be consumed. That's the idea. That was the dry wood, the coming destruction of Jerusalem. That is the destruction that should be happening. That is the way that judgment should be coming. Not upon the innocent Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but on the guilty people of the city of Jerusalem and all the unbelieving Jews. And of course, it all points ahead to a far greater and worse judgment yet, which is the day of judgment when Jesus Christ will come again on the clouds. And so as we think of the situation of these women, but even more so, as we think of our own situation here in the year 2019, facing the judgment day which looms on the horizon. We don't know when Jesus is going to come again, but we do know that he's going to come again. He's going to appear on the cloud someday with all the host of heaven with him, the angels and all the righteous dead. And he will come on the clouds and he will call every man, woman, and child that's still alive and everyone that has ever lived, if they're dead, out of their graves, and they will come to life and they will face him in the judgment. And the application for us, as we put ourselves in that light and think of these women on that day, the application for us is the same as it was for them. Weep. In the way that James said it in James 4:9, lament and mourn and weep, but make sure it's for the right things. And I'll just have four things to say about what are the right things. First of all, weep for your own sins. Some think, well, my sins are forgiven. I'm a Christian. And now all that's left for me is to rejoice in that and to rejoice in the glory that awaits me. So there's a song, a hymn that I've sung, and I can't think of what hymn it is exactly right now, but I remember one of the lines goes, "And now I am happy all the day," as if you're a Christian, there's nothing ever to mourn about or weep about or be sad about. And that's not an accurate picture of the Christian life. The accurate part of it is we are to rejoice in the Lord always. But not always are we to rejoice and never weep. In chapter 22 of Luke, we saw Peter's sin of denying his Lord. And I've mentioned how Jesus brought that back to his memory in John chapter 21 when he asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" He reminded him of the 3 times he denied him because he knew it would do Peter good to think about even that past sin. And we know that Paul saw his own sins as something to be grieved about still. He wrote in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, "Wretched man that I am." He was grieving about his own sins when he wrote those words. And not just his past sins that made him the chief of sinners, as he said in 1 Timothy 1. He meant there the fact that he had persecuted the church, killed even some of Christ's people. Part of the body of Christ. He meant that. But he also meant, when he wrote that in Romans 7, his present sins. Because in the verses leading up to that statement, "Wretched man that I am," what was he bemoaning? The fact that he was still such a sinner. With all the light that he had, with all the grace that he had received, and the mercy, the forgiveness of his sins, he knew he was a terrible sinner. And he said, "Wretched man that I am." That was his present condition. That led to present mourning over his sins. And brethren, just in a general way, it is a healthy thing for us to mourn over our sins. Not to the point that we only ever mourn, or that we forget our great salvation in Jesus Christ, or that we don't rejoice in the Lord always, so that people who know us would say, "Yeah, as I think of so-and-so, does he mourn? Yes. But is he generally a happy person who rejoices, especially in his Savior and in his God? Yes. But it's good for us to remember who we are. We're redeemed sinners, yes, but we are redeemed sinners. And it's good for us to remember what we've done. I know some like to say, well, God forgets all of our sins, and that's just the best thing for us to do as well. But I don't think it's that great for us to forget all of our sins. And we should remember what we yet do daily, which is sin, and why it is that he had to die to save us because of our sins. It's good to keep those things in mind daily. It's especially good to do it. I'll just give you one time when it's especially good to do it: when we observe the Lord's Supper. We're almost in the position then, remembering his death, as these women in Jerusalem. And he says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children." One of the hymns we sing says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes in tears. Why would my face blush when I think about my Savior? For this one reason, because of my sins that put him on that cross." So we should mourn for our own sins, and we should mourn as well for the sins of others. Like Jesus said to them, weep for yourselves and for your children. Mourn for your own sins and mourn for your children and their sins. In Psalm 119, which we read from this morning, there's a verse later we'll come to, Verse 136, rivers of water run down from my eyes, the psalmist says, because they do not keep your law. In other words, he was weeping because not he wasn't keeping God's law, but because other people were sinning. And Jesus encourages this when he says, weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, it's not because of the effects of the sins of other people on you that you should weep, not for the pain that their sins bring you or the shame that it brings you, but it should be for the pain and the shame that it will bring them if they don't repent. In the text I quoted from Psalm 119, the thing he's weeping about really is that God's name is being dishonored and God is being robbed of his glory by the sins of these other people. But Jesus is telling these people here to mourn because of the painful results of other people's sins, the painful judgment that's going to come upon them because of their sins. So that leads to my third thing. We should mourn over what I'm calling the fate, the punishment that is going to come upon others. Mourn over the fate of others, what will happen to them if they don't repent. Let's look at verses 28 to 30 once again. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed. Then will they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. We should think about the judgment that is going to come upon sinners if they don't repent of their sins. The judgment that's going to come upon all who are not Christians, all who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we should mourn over it. We should even weep because of it. It's something, isn't it? The thought of what will happen to unbelievers. It's something that should help you to forgive unbelievers when they sin against you. I do believe, depending on the circumstances and their relation to you, that you should ask even unbelievers to confess their sins. And then when they ask for your forgiveness, to extend forgiveness to them. But whether that happens or not, you should never become embittered against them for their sin. Stop and think about where their sins are taking them. Stop and think about what's going to come upon them, even for their sin against you, if they don't repent of that. And ask yourself, isn't that enough for me? Do I need my pound of flesh in light of what they're going to suffer? But it's also, brethren, thinking of what's going to come upon them, something that should move us to weep simply for their sakes. Think of your children. I'm sure you do if you have unconverted children, but think of your children who are unconverted and what awaits them if they go on in their course of unbelief and sin. Think of other relatives that you have who may be nice people and even nice enough that they're enjoyable to be around at the holidays, but they don't know Christ. They don't believe in God. They don't obey God. They don't trust in Him. Think about your neighbors and your work associates, people living in your towns, your state, your nation, our world. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? You should think, if God judges his people, and sometimes his chastisements of us are painful, and they can be prolonged, and it's not anything you want to go through or you'd ask for. It's not anything you'd even wish on anyone else, your worst enemies maybe. But the Bible is saying it's going to be worse for them. Think about that. If there is anything that should provoke us to weep in this world, this would be the thing, wouldn't it? unbelievers of every stripe, atheists, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, not just those who commit heinous terrorist acts, all who don't know God, the true God, through Jesus Christ. That will be their end. Professing Christians, if they're nothing more than professing Christians, that will be their end. Those that you would categorize as the wicked, the profane, the immoral, murderers, thieves, disobedient, this will be their end. Destruction in the last day, everlasting destruction. You would do well to meditate on people's sins and to meditate on the wrath of God that will come upon them if they don't repent. On the fact that the Bible says their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, that they will be sent to outer darkness, and that their torment, the Bible says, will never end. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. And Jesus is saying, brethren, it is far better to spend your tears on this than in thinking about things you wanted but haven't attained in this life. How many of your tears are for that? Or losses you've suffered? Or ways you've been personally offended or grieved by the sins of others against you? It would be good for us to spend time meditating on the torments of the damned so that we know what to weep about. But then fourthly and finally, your own fate is something, if you don't repent, your own fate is something you should weep about. Remember that time in Luke 13, people came to Jesus and they asked him about what he thought about the people in Jerusalem who were from Galilee. And Pilate, they said, had mixed their blood with their sacrifices. In other words, they came there to worship, but Pilate cut them down, maybe in the act of worship. What do you think about those people, Jesus? And Jesus basically said, well, don't bother thinking about those people right now. He said, you should think this way. That kind of thing is going to happen to you, and worse, if you don't repent of your sins. So think about your own fate, especially if you're not a believer here today. If you don't repent, that should move you to weep. Not this poor man carrying this cross that he couldn't even carry up the hill. It's very possible that there are people sitting here who think it's well with them, but it's really not well with them. In other words, you say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again Christian. If other people are, so am I. I grew up in a church. I was baptized. I made a profession, whatever it is. Whether someone can look at your life and say you look at a Christian or not, you think all is well with you. Think harder, I want to urge you to do this morning. It's very likely that there are people sitting here who think it's well with them, but it's not. Jesus constantly encountered them during the course of his life and public ministry. We constantly encounter such people, don't we? They're some of the hardest people to try to witness to, because you can't convince them there's any danger therein or any need of repentance. If you're one of them, then this text is telling you there's no one's sin that it's better for you to weep about than your own, because of what's coming upon you if you don't repent. I don't know what your sins are. Maybe it's just out and out hatred of God and of his son Jesus Christ, like the people who wanted Jesus crucified on that day. You don't like him. You don't like his word. You don't like his doctrine. You don't like his people. You don't like his worship. Some people sitting here might be just saying, I just wish this guy would stop. Stop saying this stuff. I could be at almost any other church in this state and I wouldn't have to be listening to this about hell and judgment. Or maybe it's just disinterest. You don't get aroused by hearing this, but you just don't care. Like Jesus said about people during the course of his ministry, they were invited to a feast, but they had other things to do that kept them busy enough. They didn't have time. They're distracted, like the thorny ground hearers with the cares of this life. Or they love the world too much. Again, the thorny ground hearers, they were distracted by the riches of this life and the pleasures of this life. They love them and they want more and they don't have time for God. Or maybe it's just something as innocent as love of your family. I have Sunday as family time. Otherwise, I would go to church and worship God. But you just don't have time for him because God has given you such a wonderful, loving family. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 9? He said, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me." Or maybe your sin is just you love yourself and you love your ease. But listen to what Jesus said. He said, "You need to take up your cross daily and follow me and deny yourself." You would do well, if you're not a Christian, to spend the rest of your day today thinking about why you are not a faithful follower of Jesus Christ and what that will mean for you in the judgment day. This is basically what Jesus was saying to these women on this day. But you should also remember why Jesus was saying this to these women. Why was he telling them this? He wasn't saying, "Well, you people of Jerusalem are having your way with me now, but just wait, you're going to get yours in about 40 years from now." That's not what he was saying. That's not what he was saying. He was telling them these things so that they might repent and that they would tell other mothers in Jerusalem and children in Jerusalem that the wrath of God is coming and you need to repent and believe in that man who was hung on a cross on that day during the feast, that terrible, terrible day. He was telling them so that they might believe in the one who was on his way to Golgotha to lay down his life for sinners like them and for sinners like us and for sinners like you, that you might believe in him and that you might be saved and have all of your sins washed away and know glory forever in the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ and his Father and all the saints and all the angels. That will be a glorious day. It will be a happy day. But the way to it, Jesus said, is through the narrow door of repentance and faith in him. May God enable everyone here, if you've not walked that through that door before, to go through it today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you would teach us to weep. That you would teach us how to weep. And especially, as you said to the women in Jerusalem, you would teach us how to weep and why to weep. Forgive us for our sins and our self-centeredness, that we don't even think about the torments of the damned. And we don't even think enough about the torments that we are spared from because of Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, write those things in our hearts and minds. We pray that you will write them in the heart and mind of every person in this room today, that they might be saved and that they might know the joy of the forgiveness of sins and a good conscience and of walking with you and looking forward to the day of resurrection and not dreading it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.